Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. If you can read along with me. Nehemiah begins writing these words. But so it happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, Whatever they build it, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Our Father, we come before your throne of grace again, and we do ask, Father, that you would bless the reading of this, your holy word. You would bless your servant, the sower, to remark upon it, O Lord, and that you would prepare the good ground, the hearts of all the hearers who are the people of God, that we might receive the deep truths implanted here for our edification. May we glorify you even as we proceed in this text, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I'm hoping everybody remembers what's going on here. This is the Persian era. We're some 425 years or so before Christ will be born. Israel's been in captivity now for a couple of hundred years under different empires, beginning with Assyria, then Babylon, and now the Medes and the Persians have taken over, and they really are the great empire of the world at this time. Israel is in captivity. They're losing their identity as a people. They're losing remembrance of why they are the Jewish people and why that's a special thing. They're losing a number of things, which we'll look into today as we go into this, and try to recognize that there are some among them. There are men of prophet status among them, like Nehemiah, who is really a prophet in high places, even in this pagan empire of Persia. And he's won over the affections and the love of his king, Artaxerxes, and he has been granted permission to go back and rebuild the homeland. Now, this had been done by other kings before him. The temple is already mostly completed some 90 years earlier by Zerubbabel, who was spoken of in Scripture, who was a descendant of Christ. And then later, some 13 years earlier than Nehemiah, by Ezra the prophet, who was there trying to rebuild the understanding in the people of God of all the aspects of worship. Because really, all of these things, these spiritual disciplines that we talk about, all of our Christian life, the things that we put away as sin, the things we appropriate as being profitable in glorifying God, all of these things come down to a focus where we reunite again as the congregation of God's people, and we know who we are, and we know who God is, and we come together to do the one thing that we can do that actually glorifies God, and that is we worship Him. Worshiping God is the whole thrust of revival. Coming back to a place where we recognize that that's who we are as a people. And see, the Jewish people at this time had forgotten that. And my contention is the church today has largely forgotten this. And that we have dared to jettison from our traditions, the very things that God holds dear. And you see, the prophets try to bring these things back to the forefront and the consciousness of God's people. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. And to do this, he's trying to restore the ancient symbolic heritage of a worldly temple sitting within a walled city that had been burned by her enemies, by the wrath of God, no less, for their disobedience. And that sort of cyclical process of history that we see throughout the Old Testament, where the people of God honor God and He blesses them. And then a long-suffering God. Sometimes we don't get the understanding of how much time's passing and how much God's willing to put up with before He thrusts even His own people into captivity and takes away from them the blessings that He had promised to them for obedience and for holy lifestyles and for leading a life that is truly dedicated to God. And so from time to time throughout history, we have what some have called, I think rightly, the hinges of history. From my point of view, it seems the book of Nehemiah tells us about one of those hinges, those pivotal points in history where we can learn a lot about becoming again the people of God as we were supposed to be. These things don't change with the times. We're duped by our society into thinking that they not only do change, but that they must change if we're to sort of keep up with the times. It's not the goal of God's people to keep up with the times. It's the goal of God's people to worship Him and honor Him as God in all times. And whatever becomes the current politically correct view of who God is and what He is, God doesn't have to answer some politically correct checklist so that we can profile Him and decide that's the God we like. How many times have you heard people say, "Oh, I wouldn't like the God of the Bible. He's a wrathful God." I said to a woman one time who was telling me about Jesus, and she was from a Catholic perspective, which sadly is almost no perspective at all in this day and age. And she said to me, I read to her from John chapter 2, where Jesus whipped the money changers, and she had the audacity to say to me, "Well, that's not the Jesus I know." Of course, I already knew that. No, we don't get to tell God how to be or how to act, but what we do get is to go into the Scriptures and find out how He presents Himself and worship Him and honor Him as He is. And this is what's happening here. This is what's happening. These people are being swallowed up in the captivity of a culture. And they're willing to do away with their own culture and the distinctives of themselves as a people and incorporate those aspects of the other culture that really make it easy to go through life. That really maybe make it profitable. That make it uneventful. And certainly not antagonize anybody. But as you can see here, Nehemiah is willing to antagonize. He is willing to upset the status quo. And so we read from verses 8 and 9, "And all of them conspire together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." He's willing to ignite the passions of the haters of God and of God's people, and of the things that God's people must do to remain God's people. And then he writes, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. Because of Him, we set a watch against them day and night." And so in the first message of the series, we noted the central place of prayer in the life of the prophet. Prayer is always central. Nothing good and profitable begins in life without first beginning with prayer. We examined the power and the sincerity of the prophet's prayer. Chapter 1. Remember, he didn't neglect the holiness of God as he approached Him. As he presumes to enter into the presence of God, he recognizes a sinner entering into perfect holiness. He observes the character of his God as he addresses Him. He rehearses his people's rich history of answered prayer. And so he pleads for God to hear him and to act on his behalf. And so he says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. I would pause here for a moment. Evangelicals today have really come together around a concept that we call belief. Believe in God, and you will be saved. And rightly we should. However, there is something that must be joined to belief in order for it to be the quality of soul that the prophets and the apostles talk about when they say belief. Belief is a surrender. It's a complete surrender to God. And it encapsulates not just an intellectual ascension that we all assert that God is there. That's not belief. We add up the facts and we say, oh yes, Jesus must have come, he must have lived this life because I can see the history before me. There's something else in belief that we have to recall and we have to appropriate in order to rightly call ourselves the people of God. And it's not naked belief, it's the love of God. Keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you. Paul even said as much to the Thessalonians when he talked about people who did not love the appearance of Christ. They love you, and love is always exercised in one way. Jesus spoke about it at length. John the Apostle wrote about it, wrote several chapters and then epistles about it. And it is, if you love me, you will obey me. And that's the sign of our love to God, always. And so Nehemiah says that even in his opening remarks to God. You're the great God of heaven. You created all. And we're the people who love you. And then he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now night and day for the children of Israel, your servants. And we are today's children of Israel. We are today's servants of God the church. Those who what? Love God. And I would note that some men in history, and certainly Nehemiah is one such man, are keenly cognizant of their place and their role in the covenant history of their people. Keenly cognizant of their place in history. I would submit to you, it was interesting, I got home yesterday from vacation, and I plunked down with the cable TV, and I switched around to see if there's anything that might catch my attention, and then there was, not the movie, but a documentary called Martin Luther. So what do you think I did? I shut it off in disdain and said, there's nothing on this stupid thing. No, it was a really well done documentary on Luther. It was narrated by Liam Neeson. Has anyone heard it or seen it? It's really quite good. And all of this to say, Luther was one such man. He had all these antagonists. He had the whole machinery of medieval Europe against him. And he was judged for, well, some things that he was rightly judged for. He was not always very compassionate in his speech. He was not even always very polite in his speech. And he knew people judged him badly, but he was willing to do it. He said, maybe in history, maybe somewhere in the future, they'll judge me better than this. And he was willing to exchange the present for something greater. He knew he was at a hinge of history. Nehemiah is like that. Luther was like that. They know their role in the covenant history of their people. Nehemiah stands in a central place in history, and he knows it. In the previous installments to this series, we traced the history of Israel through the years of independence and national sovereignty under David and Solomon. And from there, we studied the division of the two nations, of Israel and Judah. And finally, we traced their path from corrupt kings and corrupt kingdoms, kingdoms of captivity abroad, who experienced really the loss of everything dear to them. And they were taken into captivity, as I said, first by Assyria, then Babylon, and now finally in Nehemiah's days by Persia. And so much else will happen in the Middle East at this time, in the ensuing centuries before Christ. Even Persia will fall, and the great Greek Empire will rise, And even they will sort of wither away and disperse, and Rome will become, as you know, the great empire in the time of Christ. But when we come to the time of Nehemiah, they've been a people with little or no attachment to their glorious past. They are inured to cultural pluralism. Cultural pluralism. Foreign customs and lifestyles, and even foreign religion. They no longer value their unique identity. This sounds like the church to me today. I see a church today racing to become as much like the world as they can, as fast as they can. In a sense, these people were no longer Jews. They've forfeited the importance of their identity as a people. They've blended indiscriminately with the surrounding culture. They have become comfortable with their place in pagan society. And how much of our Christian culture, I ask you, can we do with? How much of our Christian culture, rather, can we do without before our essential Christian identity is lost? How much can we strip away? How much like the culture can we become before there's no point in even having a church service anymore? This is where they are. This is what they're wrestling with in their culture. How much of our Christian identity can be lost to us before we just become invisible to the world? I suggest to you, we're very near that point. So these lost their heritage. They didn't really just lose it. They willfully gave it up. First, their tradition. Secondly, they lost their language, which is what? The language of the Scriptures. They lost their closeness with God in worship. Friends, they lost the Sabbath. You may have heard me say, and I hold to this, if we lose our commitment to Sabbath, I really believe all is lost. I see it in history. I see it in Scripture. I see it in the promises of God. They lost the Sabbath. They lost the sanctity and the purity of their clans as they joined themselves in marriage to the heathen nations around them. Nehemiah even refers to Solomon in this. Solomon, even in his great wisdom, was seduced by heathen wives. And he points it out in this book. Nehemiah sees this loss. He mourns this loss. But after his time of mourning, he comes to his time of action. And his action begins with his prayer. And his prayer to a personal deity whom he has not forgotten. And he humbly but powerfully pleads with his God not to forget him. So prayer begins what? As we've always noted, prayer begins with remembrance of something. Remembrance begins with a rehearsal of God's word and his works in the people as that he has chosen as his own. And so we remind God of the works, God who brought us out of Egypt. How many psalms do you think you read where the psalmist reiterates the great works of God in the people of God? We keep them before us, before our children. And so in the person of Nehemiah, we may hope to discover the power of an inward conviction of the anciently stated purposes of Almighty God. I hope we don't have a God today in our conception that we think changes his mind or is fickle. Or has to react to focus groups or political parties. I hope we know that God doesn't change his mind. God said something anciently and it's always going to... And that's what we rest in. We rest in the fact that God doesn't change his mind. That's the anchor of our soul. Not like the pagan gods who are always capricious, changeable, right? God doesn't change. So we may hope to discover the power of an inward conviction of the anciently stated purposes of Almighty God. And the outgrowth, or rather the outward growth, of a life's commitment to serve God. So I've made no secret of my observations that the state of the church in our day is comparable to the anemic state of the church in the time of Nehemiah. There's almost no understanding in the pews today as to how God has chosen to move in history, how or when the principal points of covenant were achieved, who was appointed to achieve them, who opposed them,
or even how we came to be arranged in pews in the first place. You know, all of that goes back to Nehemiah. You know, why do we have pews? Why do we have a wooden pulpit? Why do we have a man preparing his heart to preach and extrapolate ideas from the Word of God to the people of God? How did we all come to that? It all came to fruition in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we trace our worship habits really back to them. The histories recorded in the Bible in sections like this one may act as an inoculation against the same type of spiritual apathy and ignorance that is present with us today. It has been asserted, and I have agreed with the sentiment, that we neglect, or what we neglect to teach today will be regarded as heresy tomorrow. I've already seen it happen. You know what's interesting, and I was thinking about this as I read the notes over this morning. We, as a nation, even have a passing understanding of the pivotal moments that made us a nation and granted us things like things that we cherish, like liberty and independence, right? Self-government, even democracy. And I know February's coming, and in February we celebrate, what, two of the president's birthdays. We used to, when I was a kid, there were two different days. Now they put them both into one day, and I have no problem with that. I mean, how many days can you have off in a year? And so they have President's Day. And President's Day, as you know historically, is the day when we sell a lot of cars to other people. President's Day sale, right? And so you'll hear all these advertisements, or you'll see them on television, and you'll see that some local car dealer who thinks he's very funny will have some little cartoon of George Washington there, and the mouth will be moving, and George Washington will be telling you how he's running down to Chevrolet to buy a new truck. Right? And we sort of make fun of these things. I wonder if the same people that put together those advertisements have any idea of George Washington's life at all, of his achievements, of the year that he came into power or was recognized, anything about his battle plans or the wars that he won and lost, or even who his wife is. I wonder if they know anything about those kinds of things. And so, through trivializing these sort of things, you show that, as a nation, the reverence for them is at least waning, if not altogether disappeared. And I suggest to you that's happened here. But knowing our history, knowing the importance of these things, inoculates us against this same type of spiritual apathy and ignorance that is present with us today, that I'm suggesting was present then. So the things we neglect to teach, our children's children will reject as heresy. Because it will be strange to them. You know, truth always comes as strange and speculative to those who have become too far removed from the connective tissue of history and the melancholy axiom of Solomon, who said, "That which has been is what will be." Friends, the Word of God says, "That which has been is what will be." That which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Friends, discovery always begins in the past. I recall in the 90s, some of you will remember this, Bill Clinton ran for president, and he ran against a much older candidate who was Bob Dole. Does anyone remember Bob Dole? You always knew him because he never said I or me. He always said Bob Dole. Bob Dole believes this. Bob Dole believes that. It really got kind of humorous. But the thing was, they had... Bob Dole was an older gentleman at the time. And I'm not even going to suggest in this little vignette of mine which way I was leaning. I was leaning toward the more conservative candidate at the time, which was Bob Dole. So let's put that aside. But whether or not he was... the one, in my view, to win the day, I could go back and review my sentiments at the time. But the whole point, that, you know, we try to encapsulate our beliefs with a sort of bumper sticker slogan today. And the reason is we've dumbed down the nation and we can't take any more than just a few words at a time. And so Bob Dole called himself, because he was old, a bridge to the past. And that was supposed to clean up the image that he was old. and aging. And our society doesn't like anything old or anything aging. And he called himself a bridge to the past. And he really gave some very inspiring sermons about that. But all the Clinton campaign came together and said, you know, I think we're a nation. We don't really care about the past. We're innovative. We're new and improved, like toothpaste and breakfast cereal. We want something new and improved. So what did Clinton do? He came out and said, he ridiculed the idea of being a bridge to the past, and he said, we are a bridge to the 20th century. We're building a bridge to the 21st century. Thank you. My math is not as good as my history. We're a bridge to the 21st century. People loved it. As though you didn't have to have a past. You just had to have a present plan and a place that you're going. You didn't have to revere any of the great virtues, the distinctives of a people. You didn't have to do any of that. And Bob Dole, rightly or wrongly, was trying to be the person who we could look to, who actually came from a time where America was a different place than it was today, in the view of many, a better place. But we want to be the nation that is moving forward. In fact, how many times do you hear that in journalists speak today? Moving forward, or what would you do, Mr. Selectman, moving forward? We're always moving forward. We never stop and pause and consider who we really are or which direction forward we ought to move. It's almost as if moving is a virtue in and of itself. Change, we know, is a virtue in and of itself. Everyone wants change. And so I suggest to you that the Word of God tells us that's an unhealthy mindset for a people. Solomon wrote, that which has been is what will be. You know, you can become a very, very good prophet without ever seeing a future event, just by looking back and seeing the events that brought us to where we are. And you can say, you know, it seems as though we're traveling that path again. We're bound to end up in a similar place. So friends, we've been privileged to be the hearers, or rather the bearers, of eternal truth. God deposited truth in the church. We are the only ones commissioned to tell the truth, commissioned by God. We who are of faith are the divinely appointed receptacles of truth. God didn't pour his truth abroad. He poured it very selectively into the hearts of people. That's the way he's always done it. We are the divinely appointed receptacles of truth with regard to the flow of history and the cyclical path of blessing and judgment. We, like the nation of Israel in Nehemiah's time, have been immersed in a cultural soup that benefits from epidemic amnesia of who we are and how we came to be. We're like the nation that woke up in the hospital and said, who am I? Where am I? Somebody tell me. And don't think for a moment that the entire academic and intellectual complex of our society and a global investment in the notion of a chance reality origin of our race is not the most strategic fortification against our finding out who we are. And it's a satanic victory for the enemies of God. Not knowing who we are is a satanic victory for the enemies of God. It's the tragedy of our time that church after church and Christian college after Christian college have made their peace with evolution as the initiation rite of academic sophistication. Christian schools give up the core belief that God is creator so that they can receive accreditation by non-Christian schools. Schools that don't believe in God. That would be like Nehemiah building the wall and saying, Tobiah and Sanballat are our avowed enemies. But you know, they are in control of the accreditation society. Maybe I ought to seek their approval for building the wall. No, if we are a race that emerged from the slime of a prehistoric rock in an accidental universe, then the attraction of looking back is wiped away. There's really nothing to look back to. We've become a culture immersed in the present, and our hope for the future consists in the planned obsolescence of today's handheld device. And our preparation is to be among the very first in line to purchase the improved one. Technological evolution has become not only the attribute of our race that we all relate to, it has become the very hope of the future. We think we can invent ourselves out of trouble. We've been hypnotized, really hypnotized, mesmerized into believing that the minutiae of our every cherished personal moment, however banal and insignificant, is worthy of sharing with the universe. We've ignored the fact that Warhol's prophecy concerning our 15 minutes of fame has been extrapolated to our 15 minutes of importance, our 15 minutes of hope. And if we're lucky, we may come away with a 15-minute attention span. But I think that's overstated. Nehemiah stood at a hinge of history, and he knew it. Now, I don't pretend to be the prophet or the son of a prophet, and so I make no prediction regarding this moment as anything but a step in the path toward the next hinge point. But I do claim enough biblical understanding to proclaim that we are a church in captivity to an overwhelmingly cultural empire of misinformation and distortion of truth. I believe you can download falsehood at a much faster rate and a much greater ratio than you can discern truth from the technologies that are presented to us today. By taking biblical counsel and following biblical examples, we may further the cause of Christ in the earth by simple personal interaction with those who have been disillusioned with the moment. And I think we ought to prepare ourselves for those moments. I had a couple of them on vacation, where it was presented to certain people that I was a minister in a Baptist church. And people had religious curiosity and asked me certain questions, which led to certain discoveries on their part of who they are. Had a woman, an older woman, ask me if I believe in life after death. Friends, that's a central issue. That makes for a good conversation. This is a Catholic person asking a Baptist if they believe in life after death. How much distortion of history do you think someone has to go through to even wonder about that? That's what we're all after. That's what the gospel's central message is about. You don't need religion if you're not going to die. You've got eternity to work it out. But if you're going to die, you need religion, and you need it fast. And it comes with some knowledge. There has to be a prepared ground for it to take root in your heart. And so I almost struck this next sentence. I left it in your version. But I want to say, we should develop a sensitivity to those who in some small way may be considered seekers. And the reason I wanted to strike it is because of the buzzwords of both seeker and sensitive appearing in the same sentence, and that becoming a very commercialized way of presenting the gospel, but I don't mean it in that way, and I'm going to reappropriate those words because they're good words. And people ought to seek, and those who have the answers ought to be sensitive to the seeker. And we can only begin by taking the spiritually disciplined first step of asking God for mercy and for insight and for knowledge and for salvation. And with this blessing, we should cultivate the perception of the patriarchs, that we have been integrated into a procession of people who made a difference for God by choosing to value eternal things over temporal things. So long as we value this earth too much, this world too much, we put second those things that God values. We have to make a difference for God by choosing to value eternal things over temporal things, invisible treasures over visible treasures, spiritual exercise over bodily exercise. We are a nation infatuated with becoming thin and muscular, but only bodily. Spiritually, we've really lost that whole thing. In fact, you used to get up on Sunday morning and be able to tune into a whole slew of preachers from a whole different range of denominations with something valuable to say. And today you wake up on Sunday morning, don't dare to turn the thing on, because what you're going to come to is exercise machines and routines and personal trainers, as well as hair pieces and things to get away wrinkles and all of that kind of stuff. We are enamored with our physical being, which is going to pass away, however good condition you keep it in. So we better learn about the other aspect of our being and value spiritual things over bodily, and a learning model that moves from faith to faith rather than from expert to expert. It's become one of my most poignant observations in life that a sure sign of mass confusion is a growing number of experts. Friends, today's expert is tomorrow's fool. But it doesn't even matter. Who cares so long as he's profited from an inspired following during his 15 minutes of fame? And so our verse informs us that all of them conspired to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. I think I get what he's talking about. All of them conspired to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now, if I was going to be a modern psychoanalyst, I would say, this is a paranoid individual. Nehemiah is paranoid. He has all the symptoms. The first sign of irrational paranoia is the belief that everyone's against us. And note, conspiracy theories go hand in hand with confusion. I submit to you that Nehemiah, who lived thousands of years before Sigmund Freud, was well aware of his human tendency to imagine opposition and organized oppression. Now, I'm being facetious, all right? But my suggestion is to make a point. And that is that prayer is the antidote to confusion. It's always been that way. It's been that way for me. It'll be that way for you. Prayer is the antidote to confusion. Nevertheless, Nehemiah writes, we made our prayers to God. Prayer has the power to alleviate human confusion. Paul wrote of it. He said, God is not the author of confusion. There's another author. God's the author of peace, as in all the churches, he wrote to the Corinthians. In other words, the churches have access to peace of mind through prayers in the name of Christ. Paul made a similar proclamation to Timothy. He wrote, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Friends, just the fact that you pause and consider all the things you have to be thankful for will calm your mind and your spirit. An act of prayer, recognizing that we're thankful to a merciful Creator, and enumerating the things we're thankful for, is a supreme spiritual activity. It's been the practice of prophets and saints to mitigate fear and confusion with fervent prayer. It may be that the practice of prayer consoles an anxious heart or calms a fretful mind. It may be the simple act of stopping for a moment to gather one's thoughts and consider things rationally. Although, words of the apostle infer something more than just that. The calm rationality that comes with the act of prayer is the fact of God's immediate presence with the person praying. You are in the presence of God. And stay there long enough to feel it. Friends, life is difficult and it's fraught with perils. And such things do not dissolve immediately by the act of prayer. What does happen, however, is that we may be calmed by the rational awareness that though we suffer trial of confusion in the moment,
that the moment becomes bearable, even victorious, by the faithful recognition that God lives in the moment with us. I submit to you, Nehemiah made this prayer to God, and nothing happened, not even for many months. But he was not confused about the path of his life after that prayer. And that he would see the fruition of the things like the completed walls of the building, the things he dedicated his life to. He would see the fruition of those things in his life and recognize it was prayer that got him there. We should pause and consider that the ready power of prayer is the most fundamental discipline of the believer. We should review the prayer of chapter 1 and note that entrance into prayer is entrance into the presence of God, that God is with us in prayer, but the act of prayer is our entering into the heavenly places with God. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this entrance into the presence of God. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Now you can't literally, materially, and physically walk into the throne room of God, but you can do it spiritually. And in fact, if I'm not mistaken, you've been invited. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly does not mean arrogantly. Boldly just means by permission. You don't have to assume that you're not allowed there. So you can walk in boldly, just like a son walking into his father's house. My sons don't usually ring the doorbell and wait for me to answer. They just walk in and get permission. The rest of you, please ring the doorbell. Most of you just walk in too, now that I think about it. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're supposed to come out with an answer. You're supposed to find grace in your time of need. What a great privilege. Can't do that at the White House. Come in and walk out, obtain the grace you wanted in your time of need. They're going to talk about whether or not it is even a need, and they're going to talk about it for months and months until the next election cycle. Friends, prayer is approach to God. You've heard me say many times, I pray for parking spaces. All right, now this is not to trivialize prayer, but to accent the uninterrupted presence of God in our lives from moment to moment. I say this to note that I've always been particularly skeptical of modern attempts to teach prayer. I do not want people to think that we must always come to God with requests of great importance, right? Or that the truly spiritual among us only come with orderly, respectable requests of monumental importance. I only pray for world hunger to end. No, sometimes I pray for parking spaces. And I would note that is the faith-building exercise to know that God can and does grant small requests as well as large ones. And it is honorable to God to simply position yourself as a humble receiver of petitions and position Him as the only source of answered prayer and of every human need and desire. God likes that. Asking God for things honors God. It doesn't make him mad. It doesn't say, don't bother me with the minutiae of your life. Asking God for things honors God. Billy Graham gave this primer for anyone who claimed not to know how to pray. He said, God help me. That's a prayer. That's exactly how he said it. Having made this simple, we ought to take heed to keep a proper measure of reverence and prayer. It occurs to me that when many of us talk to God, we discard some of the simple etiquette that we use even in our daily conversations with one another. I would say that we're indeed invited to burst into the presence of God and to bother Him and to weary Him with requests. I submit the parable of Christ to the persistent friend who wakens his neighbor late at night to borrow food and supplies. Right? Christ likened this to how we pray to God for our desires. He said, I say to you, though he'll not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll rise and give to him as many as he needs. However, though we come often and urgently, we should take heed that we do not come rudely. He is God.
And I would note that if we're to enjoin our God in prayer and lay our every trivial request upon Him, that we ought to be careful to schedule occasions where we come for the purpose of acknowledging Him in His majesty and to honor Him with the respect that is due Him. So Nehemiah says, "You alone are the Lord." And the priests pray this in chapter 9. "You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." What's the host of heaven? It's the angels. A host is an army, and the host of heaven is a spiritual host. And we are like them in this one activity. It's the highest spiritual activity we can do, is join the host of heaven in praying to God and praising Him. And I would say, beware of the evangelical custom of using a language of prayer as a substitute for the practice of prayer. We'll give some examples. Well, first of all, Jesus instructs us in this. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." In other words, there's a right way to pray and there's a wrong way. He says, "The hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners of the streets." Now, there's nothing wrong with standing and praying in the synagogue. It's loving to be seen as a spiritual man that is the problem for Christ here. And he says, they come and they want to be seen by men. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." In other words, it doesn't matter what you say, as long as you just keep repeating something. There are whole denominations dedicated to that form of prayer that Christ hates. I've had so many people say to me, "Pray for this and pray for that," when they really had no desire for me to pray at all, but simply to be seen as praying people themselves. I was asking Karen when I was putting together this example. We remembered some missionary friends of ours. They came up from South America many years ago. They asked us to pray for certain people. There was a woman who would say such things to me once. She said, "Pray for so-and-so's friend who is a missionary in a foreign land. He is so persecuted." And a few months later, I saw her again and I asked, "How is so-and-so?" And I called him by name, having said his name many times since then in my prayers. She said, "Who?" I reminded her with great difficulty how she beseeched me and others that day to pray. And I told her that when she asked me to pray, I simply assumed that she was praying also, and that her concern was genuine. She had forgotten about the man long ago. She is a prayer hypocrite. She wants to be seen. She wants to be known for her many words, not for her sincere love or concern. I met an old friend at another church, even recently, and he asked me to pray for his son. Nothing wrong with his son. Son's good. Apparently a good Christian boy. But he's in a Christian band. And his band, I'm talking about a musical band, right? Musical band. His band was involved in a contest with many other bands, the point of which was to be recognized as a band worthy to receive commercial success. You know how I love commercial success of rock and roll bands. It's what I pray for continually. So I asked, what exactly would you have me pray? I said, should I pray that his band practices more and becomes the band they aspire to be? Should I pray that their musical gifts are granted a greater measure of grace than all the other bands? In other words, is this an imprecatory psalm against the bands that we don't know and therefore don't like? Should I pray that God simply turns his back on the expertise of the other bands so that your son's band can be recognized as better than them? Maybe I should pray that a spirit of confusion comes upon the judges to blind them of the considerable talent of all the other contenders so that your son's band will emerge as the better band, whether or not they really are the better band. I don't know what to pray for in something like this. The fact is, friends, and here's what was hard for me, because I like to be sincere and honest when I go to God. You know why? Because He knows whether or not you are. The fact is, I happen to know that his son's band is really a very bad band. They're terrible musicians. They have no commitment to the craft. I told him that I might be moved to pray that the best band receive the recognition that they deserve and that your son band does the very best that they can. But the fact is, I really don't care if his son's band or any of the others are ever successful or recognized or anything else. It's hard for me to ask God to grant the world one more rock and roll band when every time I turn around, there are more and more of them on the scene, and the best result we have received from so much repetitive noise and so many inane lyrics is that another generation of God's people is moving further and further from the informed, productive Christianity that I'm trying to preach. I might be more likely to pray that a God of mercy would strike the whole thing down with one massive thunderbolt and save us all from one more round of stupid pop cultural mindlessness and move us one small step closer to a real connection with a holy, merciful, wise, and wrathful Creator. Enough is enough. If you want to care about that, that's fine. But that links you with an inane, pop, cultural, nothing society that is not Christian and has no intention of becoming so. And so with those thoughts, I had one more connection with the spiritually disciplined sentiments of Nehemiah when I said all of them conspire together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayers to God. Verse 9, because of them we set a watch against them day and night. So wait a minute now. He prayed to God to save them from their enemies who were all about them, who we recognized, but he set a watch against them day and night. So what have we seen here? Prayer calms. Prayer clarifies. Prayer guards our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Right? Prayer motivates. That's what we're seeing now. Prayer motivates. A sincere and vigorous prayer life should guard us against irrational fears and at the same time install a rational course of action. Do not be like the woman who asked me to pray, though she did not pray. Take part in your own prayer life. And then take part in your own prayer-inspired life. You actually should be learning something from your own prayer life. Nehemiah was emboldened by prayer to do the Lord's work without fear. And he took part in the protection of his work as God's own guard against an infiltrating enemy. And so we read. Nehemiah writes, and so it was. From that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, and the shields, and the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, and those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. Friends, that should slow you down as a builder. If I had to hold a gun in one hand and a hammer in the other, I do think it would slow me down as a builder. It was necessary here, but God still blessed it with miraculously quick results. In 52 days, the wall was built. In the passage we read, they built it to half its height. Guess what? That meant it was already impregnable. It was too late for the enemies to beat them at this point. They carried a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to get the job done. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. In other words, I'm going to stand up here and I'm not going to work. My job is going to be watch for the enemy to attack, and when I give the signal, the trumpet will blow, the trowels will drop, and the enemy will be confronted because the job is going to get done. And so it did. Nehemiah grants us a graphic look into the praying man's boldness to carry out his work
in the cause of Christ. This praying, this entering boldly into the throne room of God, gives us that boldness that we see here. No one said it would not be dangerous work. Only a praying man can say, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your houses." Friends, these are the things the Christian fights for. It is a spiritual battle, but we fight for our brethren, to become a glorious church, for our sons and our daughters, to be married in the faith, for our wives to be spiritual hearts of a spiritual home, and for our houses to be places where the people of God are nurtured up for the next generation. Father, we ask you to plant these concepts deeply into the heart of your people today, in this hearing and in the hearing of all those who preach the word worldwide, Father. We ask you to let us benefit in some instrumental way, Father, from this hinge of history that you have so thoughtfully provided for the edification of your people. May we glorify you in remembering it. In Jesus' name, amen.